If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, please turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 13. We will be going through verses 10 through 21 this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to bring up a moral dilemma that was encountered by German Christians during the Holocaust. Many German Christians believed that what Hitler was doing was very wrong. And in so believing, they took action. Many of them would harbor or hide their Jewish relatives or Jewish neighbors so that when the German police would come, that they would not have a place where they could be found. Now, the thing is, for German Christians, there was a dilemma that they faced when the German soldier knocked on their door and they leveled a gun at them and said, "Are you harboring Jews in your home?" They could lie, or they could tell the truth. Many Christians believed that if you were to lie, you would be sinning against God, while others believed that if you were to tell the truth, you'd be sinning against God and sinning against the command to love your neighbor. Many of us in the situations may have done something that they didn't, but many Christians chose to lie instead of tell the truth. My question is, what would you do? When you go to seminary, most seminarians get this question asked of them: what is the proper thing to do? What is the right thing to do? There's a moral dilemma here. There's a question: what do you do? You've got to honor God by telling the truth, or honor God by loving your neighbor, and it doesn't seem like you can do both. All sorts of people have tried to come up with all sorts of different ways around this, but my question, and what I've titled the sermon this morning, is the letter versus the spirit, meaning the letter of the law versus the spirit of law, and what is the difference. So if you will turn with me, we're going to see in Luke chapter 13 that Jesus actually finds himself in a similar situation in Luke 13. So let's read it together. Now, verse 10, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Jesus, at the point of writing, or at the point of the story that we see this morning, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The first 9 chapters of the book of Luke, as we've been walking through for a long time now, as many of us know, first 9 chapters were surrounding the Sea of Galilee. The ministry that Jesus did in and around the Sea of Galilee was significant, and his early ministry was all there. But something happened in Luke chapter 9, verse 52, when Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. And in that setting his face toward Jerusalem, he begins to walk the path toward his death, where he would ultimately die on the cross, knowing that that's what he was going to do. He set his face toward it. And so the situation we find ourselves in is Jesus is traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. And all along the way, there are small towns, towns that are probably smaller than the size of the room that were the people that are in this room. And Jesus took with him many of his followers. And so he probably had 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 followers that are coming with him. It would not surprise me if the people in the synagogue that morning had numbered about half of the people in the town and half the people that are already Jesus' followers. It's interesting because the woman that we see was likely very well known in the community. Some people think, well, this is just a magic show. This is somebody that had just shown up. This is somebody that was new. No, this woman had been there for a long time. Everybody knew her. Everybody knew her. This woman who was in attendance, she was crippled. She was unable to stand up straight, and she had not been able to stand up straight for 18 years. And sometimes we glaze past that and we shouldn't. Sometimes we take that in stride and we shouldn't. We should recognize that there was quite a bit of pain and quite a bit of suffering that went along with that. This is a woman who has not been able to stand up straight for 18 years. She has not been able to run. She has not been able to jump. She has not been able to dance. She has lived her entire life hunched over. Likely she had incredible, chronic, unrelenting back pain. Some of us have back pain. I struggle with back pain on a regular basis. After I get done preaching on a Sunday, I go home and just lay on the ground and try to stretch my back out because it hurts. Some of you know what that feels like. This woman most certainly does. What's interesting about this woman is that no amount of medical attention could solve the problem because the scriptures tell us it's actually a spiritual condition. That she has a disabling spirit. That means she has a demon that's been assaulting her, attacking her, causing her problems for 18 years. No amount of medical attention could solve it. She was being attacked. She's not been able to do very much at all. And I love this because Jesus sees her from across the crowd in the distance. And he was preaching in the synagogue, teaching in the synagogue. The leader of the synagogue had invited him there to do so because he was kind of a guest preacher. He was a famous guy who was coming through town. And so the guest preacher comes and asks him to preach. And Jesus sees this woman from across the room. She didn't come to him. She was there to follow Jesus. She seemed to be a good woman who has had a lot of problems. But she had a disabling spirit that had been assaulting her for a long time. And Jesus sees her and goes to her. She didn't come to him, he went to her. I love that. He went to her and he sees her and calls out to her, and then he says to her, "You're cured. You're cured." He touches her. I love this. Jesus touches this woman. He embraces her, and she's healed. Did he have to touch her? No. He didn't have to. He could have done it from across the room. He could have done it without saying a word. But he chose in love and compassion to embrace her, to touch her, to show her the mercy and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. She's instantly healed and she praises God. This is a miracle. This is something that there's no more pain. There's no more suffering. For one of God's children, what a great story. Wouldn't it be great if the story ended there? Doesn't. The word "but" comes along, but the religious leader gets upset, and he begins to argue with Jesus. By the way, terrible idea. Never argue with Jesus. You're always going to be wrong. But he does it anyway. The religious leader begins to argue with Jesus, begins to debate with Jesus, begins to say, "Jesus, you shouldn't have done it this way. You made a mistake. You're in sin, Jesus." It's interesting because, and this will go into our first point, everything in our passage this morning talks about a connection between two things, a comparison between two things, Jesus and the religious leader. The religious leader was legalistic, he was prideful, he was arrogant. Jesus was humble, merciful, compassionate, charitable. And so for the rest of the sermon this morning, we're going to talk about those two things. We're going to talk about legalism, and then we're going to talk about charity. Let's dive into legalism, continuing on this story. This ruler of the synagogue, really the guy who has my job, I don't know if you know this, but in the Old Testament, synagogues were the place where God's people went to worship God, to offer sacrifices, to praise God, to honor him and to please him. And so in a similar way, not exactly, we technically are the temple now. We are no longer needing synagogues. But in a similar way, the leader of the synagogue kind of had my job. He would get up and he would read the scriptures and he would teach. And so this guy gets indignant and he begins to argue with Jesus. And he says, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. This is so fascinating. Why would he say that? Well, because the Sabbath rules that the religious leaders had created had said that you could not heal on the Sabbath unless it was life-threatening. You couldn't heal on the, and here's what they meant. You couldn't even take medicine on the Sabbath because it was life, unless it was life-threatening. You couldn't get a pregnancy test on the Sabbath. You couldn't do a lot on the Sabbath. And this is still true today. So if you go into certain sections of Judaism, many sections of Judaism, you cannot do certain things on the Sabbath, one of which is to take medicine. So this man looks at this woman and says, your condition is not life-threatening. You can come back next time or on another day and Jesus can heal you then. And he says, you shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath. So fascinating, because even in the Old Testament and the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's 3 examples of battles that happened where people, the enemy, would attack the Jewish nation, the Jewish army, on the Sabbath because they knew that the Jewish army wouldn't respond. And so the Jewish army lost huge battles on the Sabbath on 3 different occasions because they attacked on a day that they could not fight. They couldn't do any work. They couldn't wield or swing a sword because it was too much work. They couldn't move. They couldn't march. They couldn't travel because it was the Sabbath. Eventually, they changed that rule, but it was only so that you could be in self-defense. There was no battling or attacking on the Sabbath. Jesus replies to this man, says you shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. He says, then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. We have to ask the question, what is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of the Old Testament law for the believer, for the Christian, for the Jew? What is its goal? What is its purpose? Many people think the law is a bat to be wielded, a weapon to be used to attack people with. That is not true. The law is a guard for us. It is like a fence. Think about it as a yard. My yard. We've got a decent-sized yard, and we have a fence that goes around our yard. And right against the fence, we're up against a pretty busy street. We have a rule. It's a fairly reasonable rule, I believe, that we tell our children, you can go into the yard and play. You can dig up worms. You can have a blast. You can play with the mud. You can throw a frisbee. You can do anything that you want in the yard. But do not cross the fence. That's the law. That's the law. And many of us don't see that. Why do we have the law? We have it so that if we cross it, we can recognize there's danger there, that there's sin there. So many of us would say, don't disobey the law, because if you do so, you'll run out into the street and you'll get attacked or hit by sin or Satan. Well, here's what legalism does. Legalism builds a second fence. This is like if I were to look out at my children playing in the yard and say, you know, they're kind of close to that fence. I better build another fence so that they don't even get close to the first fence. That's legalism. And then maybe somebody else comes along and sees the two fences and say, you know, that's not quite good enough. What we really need to do is we need to build another fence, a third fence, higher and stronger and bigger to guard against the first and the second fences getting gotten to. That's legalism. What ends up happening is you no longer have a yard. You have a prison of your own creation. This isn't God's law. God's law is the original fence. Now we have man's law stepping in and making more fences and keeping people from being able to enjoy and do things that God has blessed them to do. You can no longer play in the dirt. You can no longer throw a frisbee. There's too many fences. That's legalism. Let me give you an example. In modern day, I was just reading this week a 75-page essay about why Jews are not allowed to use electricity on the Sabbath. None. This is legalism. To its core, they're prohibited from screens. All screens. Some of you are like, I'd die. Jews do not use screens on the Sabbath. They do not use electricity. They don't use cell phones. They don't use electrical fireplaces. They don't use elevators. Like, you go to Israel right now, like, they're going to be asking you to press the elevator button because they cannot. Judaism cannot do it. You can't open the fridge if it turns on a light bulb. You can't turn on a light bulb. You can't even turn off a light bulb if you left it on the day before. This is Judaism. You can't drive in a car. You can't use a hearing aid. No electronic door. Like, as you walk into, like, King Supers or something and the door's open, you can't cause that to happen. Otherwise, you've broken the Sabbath. In 2010, many of you guys know what the Wailing Wall is, or the Western Wall of Jerusalem. It is a wall of the temple that was built. A famous leader in Judaism in 2010 told all the Jewish people in Israel to stop coming to the Western Wall on the Sabbath. Why? Because they had cameras on the area. And when somebody came to the Western Wall, those cameras, the light would turn on and they would follow the person. And so the person, the Jew that was causing that to happen, was responsible for breaking the Sabbath because they can't use electronics. Welcome to legalism. Welcome to the fence within a fence within a fence within a fence within a fence. It's dangerous. And we think about this in Christianity, and we have legalism in Christianity. There's legalism in Judaism. We see it in Islam. When Islam has the mat where you face a certain direction and you do calisthenics and you bow and you scrape and you pray and you do all sorts of stuff, we see it all over. We see it in Catholicism with the Hail Marys and the traditions and the rules and the regulations, and there's things you do and you just don't do. But it's not just the religious that can and are legalistic. All mankind has a propensity toward legalism. We see it in our secular world as well. We see it in politics with the government mandates and the rules that you must follow. And if you don't follow them, you are out of accordance and you get all these nasty looks at you. We see it in secular culture with all the talk of environmental responsibility and we've got to do this or do that, we've got to sacrifice this or sacrifice that, and if you don't do that, you're breaking the rules. We see it in care for the poor, we see it in racial reconciliation. You see, every person has a set of rules that they follow, and most people believe that if you don't follow their set of rules, you are doing it wrong. People get judged, and people judge based on whether or not people adhere to the standards that they have set. That's legalism. That's legalism. Now, it's not going to the world and saying that we're judged based off the rules that God has set. That's different. That's God. It's based off of the rules that we set. It's legalism. A lot of people, cutting edge, cultural, relevant. They've got all the cool music. They say all the things. They're edgy. They're right on the edge of being okay. And they'll look at you and say, you must follow what I'm doing. That's legalism. They are just as big of a hypocrite as anyone anywhere. There's a council that happened in Acts chapter 15 called the Jerusalem Council, where Judaizers, these are Jews who are looking at Christianity saying, all right, if people want to become Christians, not only do they have to receive Jesus, they have to follow all of the commandments in the Old Testament. They have to get circumcised and they have to do everything that's in the front half of the book. The response from the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 was that, no, they don't. We're no longer under the law. We're under grace. We seek to be obedient to the law out of gratitude for what Christ has done, but we are not bound by it. And so they said that Gentile Christians no longer need to behave in the exact same way as Jews. It's interesting. It's not just that. Colossians 2, chapter 16, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Romans chapter 14, 5 and 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. Go back to the very beginning of our sermon this morning. We've got these Jews who are being hidden and German soldiers who are showing up at your door. What do you do? Whatever you're doing, are you doing it in honor of the Lord? It's a deeper question. And it goes down to the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. We must take great care not to pick at the speck in other people's eyes with complete ignorance to the beam in our own. There is a movie called The Village. I don't know if any of you guys have ever seen it, but it came out in 2004. M. Night Shyamalan directed it. It's a horror movie about these people, these people who were trying to separate themselves from all of society because it was dangerous out there. And it was scary. There was stuff in the woods, and there was red hoods and masks and all sorts of scariness that goes along with it. But the whole point of the story was that everything fell apart in that little community, not because of stuff out there, but because of stuff inside. The moral of the movie was that no matter how hard they worked to cut themselves off from the world, they couldn't protect themselves from the evil within themselves. Likewise, you and I must recognize that we are our own greatest barrier to a thriving relationship with Jesus. Do we see that? Do we recognize that we are our own worst barrier? It's not the opposing political party who's trying to come up with laws against Christianity that's the worst barrier to our thriving relationship with Jesus. It's not our kids that are the barrier that keeps us from having a thriving relationship with Jesus. It's not our spouses that keep us from having a thriving relationship with Jesus. It's not the secularism in our schools, and it's not our bosses who are setting schedules. We ourselves are the greatest barrier that we have to a thriving relationship with Jesus Christ. We must be humble enough to see this. If we don't recognize this, we will be just like the Pharisees in this story, and we will cast the blame on others. You see, this religious leader cast the blame on God himself. We cannot be that way. You see, there's a mega theme throughout Scripture regarding those who are prideful, arrogant, legalistic. Jesus always, 100% of the time, responds to those people with hard things to say. He is harsh, downright harsh toward people. He calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. You're clean on the outside, but inside you are dead men's bones. Hard words. But 100% of the time, when there is somebody who is broken, when there is somebody who is in need, when there is somebody who is humble and recognizes that they need Jesus Christ, he 100% of the time responds with mercy, compassion, grace, and love, with charity. Why does he do that? Because it's a heart issue. The hardness of the heart of the religious leader here, Jesus has to say hard things to break up the hardness of the heart. Whereas with the soft heart, Jesus can love and mend and heal the broken heart. I had a pastor once tell me, it is impossible to be close to the cross and be proud. You show me somebody who is proud, I will show you somebody that is far from God. It's impossible. Because when we see Jesus, when we see our Savior right there on the cross dying for whose sins? Not their sins, our sins. Jesus died for our sins. We can't be prideful in that moment. We can't look at people and say, you're the problem, when Christ is dying for our sins. Jesus responds to people who are brokenhearted with charity, compassion, love, and grace. Charity literally means love, compassion, mercy, and grace. And so as we compare legalism with charity, let's talk about charity now for a little while. Jesus Christ sees this woman and he heals. He heals her miraculously. Supernaturally, he heals her in a moment. Instantly, she's healed. Now, some of you are like, gosh, that's cool. Does that happen today? Absolutely. God still does heal. I pray for people. If you're sick, like, come on up. We'll pray for you. I don't heal, but God heals. He doesn't always heal, but sometimes he does. And we believe in the miraculous from the Lord. He heals her out of compassion. And the man's response is hard. He says, come back another day. Come back another day. How dare Jesus heal on the Sabbath? You see, the Jews have always considered the Sabbath to be from Friday night to Saturday night. That's the Sabbath. They start their day, the beginning of their day starts at nightfall of Friday night and goes through nightfall of Saturday night. Many modern Jews continue the tradition of observing a holy day of rest on the Sabbath from sunset Friday to nightfall Saturday. Why don't we meet on Saturday then? That's the Sabbath. Why don't we meet on Saturday? The Seventh-day Adventists do. Why don't we? It's a good question. Two reasons. One, Christ came, and when he came, there was a new covenant, a covenant that is not bound by the laws of the old. So we seek to be pleasing to God by in obedience with the laws of old, but we are not bound by them. We are free. We are free. We're not bound. The second reason why we're not meeting on Saturday is because there's evidence in the New Testament that the early church began to meet on Sunday, which is the day that Jesus rose from the grave. That's why we have Good Friday and then Easter on a Sunday, because Jesus rose on a Sunday, the first day of the week. Let me give you a few examples. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, there it is, that's Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, okay, so the body of Christ gathering together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Secondly, 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper so that there will be no collecting when I come. This is in context of a tithe or an offering given on the day when everybody meets. We see that this day is actually called the Lord's Day. And so if you go to the book of Revelation, John, as he was in the Spirit, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's a Sunday, because that's the day the Lord rose from the grave. The early New Testament church began meeting on the first day of the week instead of the last. And sometimes, like, we get confused about this, right? Sabbath observance is not a duty. It's not something where we wield it like a hammer and attack people who are not doing it well. Sometimes when we think about it, like, okay, I'm working 7 days a week. I have no time for a rest. You don't have a Sabbath. You are not resting. You are not using it as the Lord would have you to use it. How does God want us to use it? He says, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so obedience to the Sabbath is intended to be a blessing to us, to serve as a guard for us, so that we do not work too much, that we are not overwhelmed with the amount of responsibility that we have in this life, that we are not resting and giving time to the Lord. That's what the Sabbath is intended to be. It's intended to be a blessing. If you're not doing that, I would deeply encourage you to do so. You need a Sabbath. But the Sabbath is for you. It's not a duty that mankind owes to God. Rather, God made the Sabbath as a day of rest for mankind's benefit. And all of this comes down to a bigger question. A deeper question is at the heart of obedience to the Sabbath or obedience to God's law. And it's this. What is the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? What's the difference? Let's take a couple examples. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. Here's what it says. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. There's two very specific things that the law tells us not to do. Don't curse the deaf and don't put a stumbling block before the blind. Two specific things. Now, could we be in obedience to the law if we put a stumbling block before the deaf? The letter of the law, yeah. What if we cursed the blind? Would we be in obedience to the law? Sure, by the letter, we're not technically disobeying the law. Didn't tell us not to. Think about this with children. Children do this all the time. They'll come home from school and you'll say something along the lines of, no TV until you finish your homework. And then 5 minutes later, they're sitting in their room with their tablet watching cartoons with their homework untouched. What are you doing? Well, you told me no TV. Okay, no screen time until your homework is done. So they'll go outside and play games. You'll look at, what are you doing? Go do your homework. Well, you didn't say that I had to do my homework. You said I needed no screen time. Don't do anything until your homework is done. And they'll sit in their room and do nothing. Instead of do homework. It's crazy. And you'll ask them why, and they say, oh, I have to unzip the zipper on my backpack to get my homework, and you said I couldn't do that because my homework wasn't done. Welcome to obeying the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. Spirit of the law is summed up in the greatest commandments Jesus ever gave. They're found in Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Why are they the greatest? Why does all the other commandments hinge on these two? Because they capture the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is greater than the letter of the law. It's more important. You can follow the letter but miss the spirit. That's why when Jesus was asked, or Jesus was doing the Sermon on the Mount, and he was talking about murder, he said, you've heard that it was said, do not murder, but I say to you, any person who hates his brother has committed murder against him in his heart. It takes the letter of the law to a level where it engages the spirit of the law. You have heard that it says you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, any man who looks lustfully at a woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the spirit. That's the spirit of the law. One thing I want us to notice from Matthew 22, the two greatest commandments that Jesus ever gave, they are centered around love. Love God and love others. It's extremely important when we think about the response to legalism. Love is at the center of all of it. So my question is, do you love God? Or are you consumed with a rule book that you have to follow? My question to you is, do you love others? Or are you consumed with what other people should or should not be doing? When you walk into a room, are you filled with humility Are you filled with pride? Are you filled with charity, or are you filled with legalism? When you walk into a room and say, here I am, look at me, all eyes on me, look how important I am, look how valuable I am. Or when you walk into a room, do you say, there you are? Praise God. Praise God for the work that he's doing in your life and in mine. The Pharisees were characterized by pride and selfishness. Christ was characterized by humility and self-sacrifice. We are his children. We are his followers. We must be characterized by humility and self-sacrifice. I want to end with the passage at the very end of our verses this morning, verses 18 through 21. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. He talks about the kingdom, and he talks about how the kingdom of God is like two different things. One, a mustard seed that gets planted and grows to be absolutely massive. Second is leaven, where a woman puts in some flour, and it leavens the whole lump of flour. He's talking about the growing of the kingdom of God and how it might start with just a few people. The kingdom of God starts small, very small, with just a few, but then it grows to be hundreds or even thousands of times its original size. It's the advancement or the growth of the kingdom of God. I think this is amazing. We get confused about the kingdom of God because we live in a democratic republic. Founding fathers wanted this to be a place where everybody could have a say, and so you would have people who vote. Theoretically, those votes get to determine and change the course of the direction of the country. That is the model or the structure of the nation that we live in. Everybody gets a vote, and the majority vote wins. And the way that we have our government structured is necessary because of sin. We're in a fallen, sinful world, and to be honest, like, we really don't like the idea of a king here in America. We're not a big fan of kings. In fact, you know, other places have tried it. We tried it before America started, and it all went pretty poorly. We don't really like keys. We're a little bit kings. We're a little bit against it because we're all sinners. And if someone has absolute power and is a sinner, well, inevitably, injustice, tyranny, oppression, and abuse can and will ensue. If one person holds all the power and they're a sinner, we're all in danger because we know that absolute power corrupts absolutely. So we have checks and we have balances in our governmental systems to deal with sin. We have the presidency, and then we have Congress, and then we have the judicial system, all of which are supposed to work and keep everybody in check so that not one person has all the power and the authority. And that's what's keeping this structure going. But it's not a perfect system. Much of the evil we're seeing is the result of brokenness in our system of government. So, like, majority morality, for example, the morality that says, like, abortion is all right because most people say so. We're seeing evidence that majority morality, it's an inevitable result of the governmental structure we're in, majority morality. We're also seeing corruption in politicians, people who are more concerned with their image amongst their backers or even their donors than they are about doing the right thing. Driven by selfish gain and popular opinion, politicians do whatever they think will get them elected instead of doing what is right. But the kingdom of God isn't like that. Kingdom of God, the best form of government is not a democracy. No, the best form of government is a benevolent, loving, humble, generous, sacrificial, and altogether good king. That's the best form of government. A Christ-exalting dictatorship, where the one who is sovereign and in control of all of us is genuinely good, sin-free, and righteous. That's the kingdom of God. It's coming. We are members of it. And Jesus is the king. the spirit behind our obedience, the spirit behind our obedience to the law, the spirit of the law, is faithfulness to Jesus. It's love for Christ. We love this world because Christ loved us. We love Jesus because he first loved us. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. If you want to know how to advance the kingdom of God, and we'll close with this. If you're like, Brandon, I'm in. I want to advance the kingdom of God. I want to be a part of it. I want to move it forward. Here's how. Love. Jesus showed us the example in our story this morning. Jesus gave us the example on the cross when he died for your sins and mine. Love, compassion, mercy. Show it to people. That's how the kingdom of God advances. Do it the same way Jesus did it. Sacrifice toward those who need it. Let's pray. Father God, you are good, you are gracious, you are merciful. We thank you for this time when we get together to gather together as your people. Father, we pray that we would be people who model our lives after you, that we would live in such a way that we would be pleasing in your sight. Father, we love you and we long to love you more. Father, we love this world and we long to love this world more. Please help us. Give us the strength and the ability to step out of our comfort zones and love people who are broken and hurting and are in desperate need for you. Father, don't let us to fall into this trap of legalism or self-righteousness where we look at other people and say, you're the problem. Father, help us to look at ourselves and see ourselves as the greatest hindrance. Father, make us less and become more in us. We love you. We long for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Church, every week as God's word is preached, we encourage every person to respond because we believe that in preaching God's word, every person has a responsibility toward the Lord to respond in one way or another. However the Lord leads you to respond, we have this time now, whether that be in worship or in bowing or in prayer. I'm at the front if you need someone to pray with. I would encourage you to come up. Let's stand and worship now.